And I am delighted to speak to you tonight about the subject of Reformation and looking at the Old Testament, right? Thinking about that subject through the lens of the Old Testament. When the question was broached whether or not I might come and speak here, it's a Reformed theology conference, and I thought, well, I'm a Hebrew teacher, you know, I'm not the guy you would pick to give theological dissertations. But the first thing I thought of was the reformers of the Old Testament, and there are some wonderful examples. When we think of Reformation, right, we probably think of that great event that took place on October 31st, 1517, in Wittenberg, Germany, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door. And we look at that event as being the catalyst of the Reformation. And so about this time every year, on or about the 31st, we Reformed folks, we like to get together and have conferences, don't we? And there are conferences going on all over the place, usually at the end of October, right around October 31st, because we think of Reformation during this time, and we observe Reformation Day on October 31st. Well, why do we do that? Why do we have conferences like this? Is it nostalgia for the past? Is it sort of a wistful longing for better times and the great reformers of the church? Or maybe we'd like to have a distinctively reformed holiday that we can observe with a clear conscience, free of all the cultural trappings that surround our other holidays. Maybe so. I don't doubt that Reformation Day is observed for some or many of those reasons. But I don't think any of those reasons are good enough for us to mark our calendars and to come to a conference like this. Reformation Day is meaningful only if we are committed to Reformation. Only if we remember that Reformation is not just history. Reformation is a present calling. And it is a present need in our world today, an urgent contemporary calling. The church is to be always reforming. And that means us. And that means now, today. And if we are reminded of that as we gather for a conference like this, if we are challenged by that, then Reformation Day is worth observing. We gather together at this conference on the premise that Reformation lies not behind us, but it lies in front of us. And we're gathered here today, truly, I think, to seek the blessing of Christ as we think about the need for Reformation today and pray for and labor for and look to God to provide another Reformation, one that was even greater than our forefathers experienced back in the 17th and 16th centuries. Well, as we begin, let's first ask the question, what is Reformation? Let's define what we're talking about, this thing that we pray for and seek for. What is it? Well, I set my hand to try to define Reformation, to give us a definition of what it is. And here's what I would say it is. Reformation is when God's people, out of faith and love for Him, cast off the traditions of men and the influences of the world, and passionately return to the purity of biblical direction in worship, doctrine, and practice. Maybe that's a decent working definition of what Reformation might be, but I think it's even better for us to maybe not just try to define it abstractly, but to look at examples of it, right? To see what Reformation looks like and see what it has looked like in the history of the church. And when we think in that regard, our first instinct might be, well, to look to Luther and Calvin and Knox and those great reformers. And they're certainly fine examples. But to focus on men like that, great as they may be, is to content ourselves with secondary resources. There is a primary resource on the subject of Reformation, and that is the Bible itself, and specifically, the book of 2 Chronicles, everyone's favorite book, right? That's the book you turn to instinctively for your morning devotions, right? Second Chronicles. Maybe not. But the chronicler describes at length these great reformations that took place in the ancient church under men like Hezekiah and Josiah and Asa. Those were the Luther and Knox and Calvin of the ancient church, and my son-in-law calls them the OG reformers, right? The original reformers, and so they are. The book of 2 Kings focuses more on the political and the military achievements of these men, but the book of Chronicles really does focus on this theme of reformation and shows us in great detail how these men restored the worship and doctrine and practice of the ancient church back to its biblical roots. And to my mind, that makes the book of 2 Chronicles nothing less than the handbook on reformation. And as I said, it might not be everyone's favorite book to read, and we're going to be reading from it here tonight and tomorrow morning. And there are some long passages and some long names that are hard to pronounce and so on. But as we delve into 2 Chronicles, I invite you to remember something that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 15. He said, "Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." I am convinced that 2 Chronicles was written so that you and I might have hope of reformation, to see the bride of Christ grow in her glory and in her sanctity in this life, and that this might continue to be our prayer and our desire for the church today. So what we're going to do tonight and tomorrow morning is to look at these reformers of the Old Testament and see how each one is sort of best known for restoring or reforming one particular aspect of the worship or the life of the ancient church. So we're going to look at Hezekiah tonight and his reformation of worship. We're also going to look at Josiah tonight and his rediscovery of the Scriptures. And then tomorrow morning we'll look at Hezekiah once again and the revival that happened under him as they rediscovered the Passover. And then finally we're going to look at King Asa and think about the subject of church discipline. So those will be the topics and those will be the passages that we'll be looking at together. So as we begin, I'd like to invite you, if you would like, to turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles, chapter 29. And I went back and forth wondering, should I read this whole chapter? It might take a little while. It is a longer text. It's about 30 or so verses. And I think I'm going to do it. And that's because it's a beautiful chapter. It's a powerful chapter. There's a lot of detail to it, but I think it's good for us to read the whole chapter and get it all before us, because I'm going to have occasion to jump around and refer to different things in this chapter. So let's just go ahead and read this whole chapter, 2 Chronicles 29, and you can either listen or follow along as I read. So let's hear the word of God together. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Then he brought in the priests and the Levites, and he gathered them in the east square, and he said to them, "Hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves. Sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule and put out the lamps and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble and to desolation and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons, our daughters, our wives are in captivity. Now, It is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister to him and burn incense. Then the Levites arose, Mahath the son of Amasai, and Joel the son of Azariah, of the sons of the Kohathites, and of the sons of Merari, Kish the son of Abdi, and Azariah the son of Jehalalel, of the Gershonites, Joah the son of Zima, and Eden the son of Joah, and the sons of Elizaphan, Shimri and Jeiel, and the sons of Asaph, Zechariah and Mattaniah, and the sons of Heman, Jehiel and Shimei, and of the sons of Jeduthun, Shemaiah and Uziel. And they gathered their brethren, they sanctified themselves, and they went according to the commandment of the king at the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. And then the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it, and brought out all the debris that they found in the temple of the Lord to the courts of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it out and carried it to the brook Kidron. Now they began to sanctify on the first day of the first month. And on the eighth day of the month they came to the vestibule of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. And on the 16th day of the first month they finished. Then they went in to King Hezekiah and said, We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offerings with all its articles, and the table of the showbread with all its articles. Moreover, all the articles which King Ahaz in his reign had cast aside in his transgression, we have prepared and sanctified, and there they are before the altar of the Lord. Then King Hezekiah rose early. He gathered the rulers of the city, and he went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bulls and 7 rams, 7 lambs and 7 male goats for a sin offering, for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, and for Judah. And then he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. And so they killed the bulls, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise they killed the rams and sprinkled the blood on the altar. They also killed the lambs and sprinkled the blood on the altar. And then they brought out the male goats for the sin offering before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. And the priests killed them, and they presented their blood on the altar as a sin offering to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering be made for all Israel. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. And then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began, with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. And so all the assembly worshipped, the singers sang, the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshipped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And so they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads, and they worshipped. And then Hezekiah answered and said, Now that you have consecrated yourself to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. And so the assembly brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. And the number of the burnt offerings which the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, and 200 lambs. And all these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. The consecrated things were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few so that they could not skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore their brethren, the Levites, helped them until the work was ended and until other priests had sanctified themselves, for the Levites were more diligent in sanctifying themselves than the priests. Also the burnt offerings were in abundance, with the fat of the peace offerings and with the drink offerings for every burnt offering. And so the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. And then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people since the events took place so suddenly. We'll end our reading there. And may God bless his word to our hearts this evening. To worship the one true living God is very much a part of the essence of our being and our reason for being. And as we bear the image of the Lord, we are to bear that purpose foremost in our lives. Jesus said that the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. That is an amazing statement our Savior said, because to worship the Lord under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and according to the truth of Scripture is to give the Lord what he seeks from us. He is seeking such to worship him. It is our highest purpose, and it is our greatest priority. So it is no surprise that Reformation in the church, instances of Reformation, center upon restoring biblical worship as God commands it in his word. And we're going to see this as an element of all of the great reformations of the Old Testament, whether Hezekiah or Josiah or Asa. And it is very prominent here in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Let's begin to think about this passage and what it teaches us. Well, the background of this text is the long idolatrous reign of King Ahaz. And King Ahaz shuttered the temple. He actually let it get filled up with rubbish and debris that had to be cleaned out. It went into disrepair and disuse. And not only that, he had set up idols throughout the land. And the worship of the true God in the temple had been neglected for who knows how many years. But when Hezekiah comes on the scene, in this account of his kingship, he takes immediate action. And we are going to trace the reforms of Hezekiah in three steps. First of all, we're going to see his inward faith. Secondly, we'll see his outward resolve. And thirdly, we're going to see the concrete action he took to reform the worship of Israel. And finally, we're going to look for application to us today, how we can put this text into application in our own lives. Now, first of all, let's think about Hezekiah, the man, and his faith. Not a great deal is said in this chapter on that topic, but enough is said to indicate this point, that Reformation begins with a living, growing, passionate faith in the one true God. In verse 10 of our text, it says this, and I have read from the New King James Version of the Bible. And he says, when he is intent upon reformation, he says in verse 10, "It is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us." And I was reading this text in the Hebrew, and I recognized that the preposition there is not in, but it is the preposition with. And if I were translating verse 10, I would translate it this way. "Now with my heart I make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel." I think this begins to show us a bit of the motive of Hezekiah to restore the worship of God. It sprang from true faith. It sprang from a heart that was aglow with love for the true God. He didn't just want to be known as a reformer. He didn't want to simply be different than his predecessors or be an iconoclast. He wanted to worship the true God in spirit and in truth. And so he made a promise. He made a covenant to reform and restore worship as God commanded it under the old covenant. And we're told that the people who followed him and began to worship again also did so with willing hearts of faith. Verse 31 of our text says, "Everyone who was of a willing heart brought these sacrifices and thanks offerings." I want to pause here and mention this, that 1st and 2nd Chronicles are known for this emphasis on the heart. 51 times in these two books is a person's heart mentioned. And it can be in a good context, like someone had something good in their heart. It can be a bad context, like someone didn't have anything good in their heart. But the chronicler looks at people's hearts, tells us what's in their heart. And in every Reformation narrative that we're going to look at this evening and tomorrow morning, the heart of the reformer is mentioned. This tells us where Reformation begins, doesn't it? It begins in the heart. It begins with a heart that is aglow with true faith and a true passion for the worship of God. Reformation doesn't begin with theological acumen. It doesn't begin just by wanting to be blandly conservative and different than new trends in the world. It doesn't begin with a desire to be different or that we prefer one tradition over another. That's not the point. Reformation begins with a heart that is aglow with true faith and passion for the worship of the one true God. Next, we see this inward faith bring forth the outward resolve to restore biblical worship. It's clear that Hezekiah saw this as the greatest priority of his kingship. It is the first thing he did. Verse 3 of our text says that in the first year of his reign, in the first month. So in the first month of the first year of his reign, he began to reform the worship of Israel. He wasted no time. He got right to it. Think of all the things that a king could be distracted by, but that's the thing that he did first. And then in verse 17, we're told that the priests and the Levites began to sanctify the house of the Lord, verse 17, on the first day of the first month. The text is throwing that word first at us. First day, first month, first year. It's making it clear that this is the priority of Hezekiah's reign. In verse 17, we're not sure if what is meant was the first day of the first month of Hezekiah's reign or the first day of the first month of the year. But the first day of the first month is a very pregnant expression in the Bible. There are some very wonderful things that the Bible says began on the first day of the first month. The floodwaters began to recede in Genesis 8 on the first day of the first month. The tabernacle was erected by Moses on the first day of the first month. Ezra began his journey home from Babylon on the first day of the first month. All of those things are very hopeful beginnings, full of God's grace. And to that list we can add the cleansing of the temple and the reformation of worship by King Hezekiah. And I think if we are going to celebrate Reformation Day, it should be on the first day of the first month, right? Just what Hezekiah did. That should be Reformation Day, not October 31st. But Hezekiah's resolve to restore the true worship of God is seen most clearly in this covenant that he makes with the Lord in verse 10. And I want to point out over our time together that this is common to all the Reformation narratives that we'll have the opportunity to look at. I will say a little bit more on this later, but what we see is that in Chronicles, this act of covenanting, that is to say the king leading the people in this pledge, in this promissory commitment to follow the scriptures in the way of worship and how they bind themselves more closely to that duty by making this promise together. Something like that, something we call a covenant, seems to go hand in hand with Reformation. And we'll have more to say on that later, but I wanted to point that out here in our text. What we see then is that Hezekiah's desire to restore the true worship of Israel sprang from a heart of faith. It was the highest priority he had. He understood that worship is just the very lifeblood, the heartbeat of the church. And also when our worship is neglected, or when our worship is corrupted, that we do in fact invite the judgment of God. That is how he interprets the hardships that Israel had experienced in verse 8. All of those hardships that he mentions there, he ties that directly to the fact that the temple had been shuttered. The vestibule was full of rubbish. The lamps had gone out. The sacrifices had ended. No one was worshiping there anymore. And then the state of the nation itself began to decline. Now let's see the concrete action that Hezekiah took to restore worship again in Israel. The first thing he did was opened and repaired and consecrated the temple. And I want to point out a fascinating play on Hezekiah's name that occurs throughout this passage. Hezekiah's name is based on the Hebrew word chazak, which means to be strong or to strengthen. And Hezekiah in Hebrew means the Lord is my strength. But that verb chazak means to strengthen something. And that's the word that this text uses when it talks about him repairing and restoring things. That verb chazak, literally to strengthen. So here's Hezekiah, who has that word strength as the center of his name. The Lord is his strength. This text tells us he went around strengthening the doors of the temple and strengthening all these different things, right? It's just a beautiful play on his name, the strength that was his from the Lord he used for the reformation of the church. I think that's the connection that's made. But beyond restoring and repairing the physical temple, the heart of Hezekiah's reform lies in this. And this is the emphasis of the text, really, that he returned to the scriptures for the only direction on how to worship the Lord. And we see this specifically in a few ways. First of all, he ordered the consecration of the Levites and the priests and the temple and the utensils. Now, all of this harkens back to the book of Leviticus, right, where all of that is laid out very clearly and commanded by the Lord as God was teaching his people how to worship him under the old covenant. And in that scenario, in that context, all of the people and all of the items and things that were involved in the worship of God needed to be sanctified and cleansed in a certain way, something that's very far from our own experience. But what was the purpose of all of that? The purpose of all of that was to teach the people that God is holy and that he must be regarded as holy by those who approach him. And that lesson is abiding. That lesson is eternal. And that's not taught to us anymore through those types and shadows and ceremonies. And we can praise God for that. But nevertheless, that lesson has to sink into our minds. That worship is the highest honor that we have as the image bearers of God, and to worship God is the highest calling that we have, and we must regard him as holy when we worship him. That is an abiding lesson. Hezekiah restored the biblical directives on this matter, and that's indicated in a few neat ways in this passage, like in verse 15. Verse 15 says, "They gathered their brethren, they sanctified themselves, and went according to the commandment of the king, at the words of the Lord, to cleanse the house of the Lord." According to the commandment of the king, at the word of the Lord. See, that's a magnificent phrase that tells us that the king's command was nothing more and nothing less than to follow the word of the Lord. A great Reformation principle comes before us in a passage like this. Worship is reformed by following God's word, and by being committed to following his word and only his word, no more or no less. That's what makes Hezekiah such a great reformer. He was not an innovator. He was not an inventor, right? He didn't do the latest, the neatest thing to attract people. He went back to the scriptures, and his word of command to those under him was this exactly, no more and no less. And that is the basis of Reformation. Now, the second way we see Hezekiah's return to the scriptures as the only rule of worship is something that we see in verse 25 of our text, right? He stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps. And once again, look at this notation, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. Right, the text is clear to tell us that. Here's what he commanded, and that's because that was the commandment of the Lord. Right? That's the second time the text makes that clear to us. Now, the principle that we're talking about now, and the principle that we're seeing in this passage, is often referred to as the regulative principle of worship. And simply stated, that is the principle of Scripture that guides and directs our worship that we should do only those things that God commands us to do in worship. We should not add to that, and we should not subtract from that. That's the regulative principle in a nutshell. Now, the things that God commands to be done in worship, of course, change from the old covenant to the new. But the principle itself is always the governing principle of our worship. We're not to add to or subtract from those things which the Lord commands, but we are to be careful to do those things that He does command, and only those things that He commands to do in our worship. Now, you might at first think, well, that's an Old Testament thing, isn't it? I mean, they had a lot of rules and regs in the Old Testament that they had to follow, and so that's more of an Old Testament thing. In the New Testament, there's more of a freedom, right, to kind of sort of follow our inclinations when it comes to worship. Well, that is really not the case. The greatest encapsulation of this principle comes in the words of Christ. He was speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees who had all kinds of added traditions and innovations in their worship. And our Savior, speaking to them, he quoted Isaiah 29, verse 13. And here's what he said. When quoting the prophet, he said, "These people draw near to me with their mouths, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Now that is a passage about worship. That's a passage about what makes worship vain. And what makes it vain, according to Christ and according to Isaiah, are the doctrines and the commandments that men add to it. And Jesus says that characterizes the worship of those who have hearts far from Him. Now again, Jesus is doing the same thing that Chronicles does, right? It goes from the heart to the worship and what it looks like. And Jesus says, if the heart is far from me, then the worship is vain because it's full of the doctrines and commandments of men. He connects those three things. Chronicles connects them in the opposite way. We see Hezekiah's heart. It's full of faith and love for the Lord. So what does he do? He makes a promise to God to go back to the Scriptures and worship Him the way that He commands. Right? You can trace the worship from the heart to what we do. And friends, that's the point of the regulative principle. Much has been written on the regulative principle. But let me just put it this way. Let me say this. I think that for every believer, the regulative principle has to be somewhat intuitive. And let me explain what I mean. When you give something to someone who you love, think of your wife's birthday or your husband's birthday or something. You're buying a gift for someone you love, right? Let's just take a common example. What do you buy for them? Do you buy something that you like? Something that's convenient for you? No, you think about what they want, don't you? You think about what would make them happy, don't you? And that's what you buy, because that's what love does, right? Love gives the thing out of love that the other person wants, right? That's what the regular principle is. We ask ourselves, what does God want? Not what do I want to give Him, but what does the Lord want from us, from me, to give to Him in worship? Here's an example that comes to mind when thinking of the regulative principle. I had a cat when I was a kid, a pet cat. And he was my cat. I played with him. I fed him. He slept in my bed with me. And he was my pet. Every once in a while, he would go outside and he would kill a bird or a chipmunk or something like that. And much to my mother's chagrin, he would bring that half-dead chipmunk or that dead bird into the house, and he would bring it right into my room, and he would lay it right at the foot of my bed. Right? He was bringing it to me, right? Because in a cat's mind, that's a great thing. Who wouldn't want a dead bird? That's good stuff, right? I'm going to take it in, and I'm going to give it to you because that's my gift to you, right? Now, I don't want a dead bird in my room, right? But the cat thinks, well, This is good stuff. I'm going to bring it in and I'm going to give it to him, right? We can be like that sometimes. We can bring our dead birds into church, right? Whatever they may be, thinking that because I like this, surely God's going to like this, right? Now, a cat doesn't have the capacity, insofar as a cat can think, a cat doesn't have the capacity to think about what his owner wants. What could I bring him that he wants? But friends, you and I do. We have the capacity to know the will of God from the Scriptures and to bring him what pleases him, what he has asked of us, what he has commanded of us. Why would that not be in our hearts to do? That, in a nutshell, is the regulative principle. Now let's think about another portion of this text and another point of application. As we look at this text in verse 25 and following, we see another aspect of worship that Hezekiah restored. He appointed once again all the Levitical instrument players. They're playing their instruments. He stationed the Levites there with those instruments, and it says, according to the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. Right? That's another point in the text where we are told explicitly, this is because of the commandment of the Lord. And so we see something taking shape here that had been neglected for so many years. What God commanded to be done. The Levites were doing it. The priests were doing it. Hezekiah was commanding it. It was worship with an earnest return to the Scriptures and the way God had commanded them to do it. It's so simple. It's so foundational. And it's so necessary in our times. Now, obviously, with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that form of worship that we see in our text is something that has passed away. The shadow, thank God, has given way to the reality. And with the coming of Christ, New Testament worship has taken on a very simple and a very spiritual manner. Having shed all those external implements and rituals that were so much a part of the Old Covenant temple worship. I, for one, and I teach the Old Testament, I'm in the Old Testament a lot. I, for one, am so thankful to be a believer, a follower of Christ under the New Covenant, right? Because it's a burdensome system we read about, isn't it? And there's little wonder that sometimes it fell into disuse or confusion. It was a difficult system, right? It demanded much of the worshipers and the priests and the Levites. Think about the blessing that we have today, how simple and spiritual our worship is according to the command and example that we see in the New Covenant. The reading and preaching of the Word of God, prayer, the sacraments, the singing of praise. We no longer need the temple because Christ himself is Emmanuel, God with us. We no longer need the sacrifice because Christ himself has shed his blood once and for all. And all of the accompanying things, the utensils, the lavers, the incense, everything you read about in this passage, no longer have a place in our worship because temple worship expired in its entirety. And you know, one of the great burdens of the New Testament writings of Paul, like in Galatians and even in Colossians, just exhorting believers to leave those things behind, right? Embrace the simple spiritual worship of the New Covenant and to not pick and choose and to retain some of those things from the Old Covenant. It would be unbecoming of us to do that. But with the coming of Christ and the expiration of the old types and shadows, New Covenant worship is just a study in simplicity and equanimity. It consists only of those spiritual elements of the preaching of the Word and the sacraments, prayer and singing, according to the example and command of the New Testament. And friends, that makes the regulative principle of worship far easier for us to follow, doesn't it? And I want to underscore this. People have sometimes looked at the regulative principle and said, boy, that's so limiting, right? That's so limiting. You can only do what the Scripture says. You can't do anything more or anything less. But friends, I want to impress upon you that there is great freedom in that. There is freedom in this principle that God has given us. Because not only are we free from all the burdens of the ceremonial law, you and I are free of the innovations and devices and inventions of men. Truly free to worship God simply in spirit and in truth in the way that he commands. That makes the regulative principle a blessing. A blessing and not a burden. What is a burden is when we try to incorporate every new innovation or every new fad that churches come up with these days, everything that comes along, trying to please men rather than trying to please the Lord. That is burdensome, isn't it? That is a burden you can never bear. It's probably just as bad as the burden of the old ceremonial law, trying to keep up with all of that. But there is real freedom in the commitment to worship God according to the Scriptures alone. Freedom from the imaginations and devices of men, which are always changing and never satisfied. And the bottom line is this: worship isn't about us. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about what we want or what we like. It's not about that at all. It's about glorifying God, who deserves all the glory, and glorifying God in a way that he desires to be glorified. So while Hezekiah remains a stalwart example of the reformation of worship, the regulative principle calls for something different in our time, in the fullness of the new covenant. But friends, I want to underscore this as we conclude here with our first lecture. We need to take that principle to heart and recognize that when it comes to our worship, we need to be always reforming. We need to always be challenged to go back to the Scriptures and ask ourselves, what is the Word commanding us to do? And are we doing it? We need to be committed to doing that, to embracing and practicing only what God commands and standing fast in those things. And honestly, sometimes that will challenge our practices, right? Because let's face it, there are some things that we do just because we've always done it that way, right? And sometimes we don't even really think about it, right? Just take a step back and say, well, okay, we've always done that or always done that, but is that what we're supposed to be doing? Is that what Scripture commands us to do? Is that what's most pleasing to God? We need to ask ourselves those questions all the time. Sometimes they're not comfortable. Sometimes it puts us on the spot. Sometimes it causes us to rethink things that we never thought would be rethinking. But that's a good thing. But the greatest exemplary point that comes from Hezekiah in this chapter, and I just want to come back to it again, he made a promise with his heart. He made a covenant with his heart to follow the will of God. And so however reformation may look in our times, you can be sure it begins with that same commitment. That same commitment. That we make a covenant with our hearts to follow the Word of God. And so reformation is not just a historical event. It's not just a theological idea. It's not just a label for us to tout. Reformation is when God's people, out of faith and love for him, cast off the traditions of men and the influences of the world and passionately return to the purity of biblical direction in worship, doctrine, and practice. May it be our prayer and our purpose to see such reformation in our time by God's grace. But I leave you with this, a point that we made earlier. Reformation begins in the heart, doesn't it? It begins in the heart. It begins in your heart and my heart. And for all of us together to have the same heart and the same desire, the same commitment that we would worship God according to the Scriptures. Not just so that we can be called reformed, but because that is the joy and the desire of our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word and the example of Hezekiah's reformation. And Father, we are in need of reformation in our day. And we recognize that this is not just a historical artifact, not something that is someone else's responsibility. But we know that reformation begins in our hearts. And so give us hearts that are aglow with love for you and a true desire to worship you in the way that pleases you most, in the way that you command in the Scriptures. And Father, you have commanded that. Now grant what you command, we pray, and make our hearts tender toward your command. Father, thank you for this time. May your word have a good return in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.